Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity of again opening your word. We ask that during this period of time we would be reliant upon your spirit to cause us to understand your word, to open your word to us. We confess we can do nothing without your spirit. And so, Lord, we ask you would help us to lay aside the things that so easily distract us. Lord, that you help us to hear your word and that you would be pleased to honor your word by writing it upon our hearts this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We began looking at John chapter 6 the last hour, and I said we were going to be spending some time looking at it specifically. So if you would turn there, I will probably switch back and forth between this version of putting the text on the screen and might even take some time to look at the original text itself. But sort of following the theme of looking at my book, The Potter's Freedom, in responding to Norman Geisler's book, I wrote in chapter 7 the title, Jesus Teaches Extreme Calvinism. And that was because in Chosen But Free by Dr. Geisler, he identified historic Reformed theology as extreme Calvinism, and he identified four-point Arminianism as moderate Calvinism, and as a result, identified everyone who is historically a Calvinist as an extreme Calvinist, and everyone who is a historic, inconsistent Arminian as a moderate Calvinist. And the only people he actually attacked as Arminians were process theologians and those who promote the idea of a finite God, in essence. And so it was very confusing, I think, for people who have actually studied the issue to encounter that kind of a perspective. And so my favorite passage, and I don't mean that in the sense of, oh, okay, here's a passage to take to the exclusion of all others, but my favorite passage because of the fact that it's so clear, because of the fact that it's so simple, because of the fact that it gets past some people's prejudices who would look at something in Paul and go, well, you know, Paul is difficult to interpret. Give me something out of the Gospels. Hence, John chapter 6 fits very well. My favorite passage is my favorite passage because it is so consistent. Because you can walk through it and you can simply allow it to define its own terms, and yet it is so clear and so forceful in what it says. And so I wrote a chapter called Jesus Teaches Extreme Calvinism. Obviously, that's an anachronistic phraseology because Calvinism is a term that comes about much later in time. But the point, of course, is that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ must be dealt with by anyone who would honestly deal with this issue. And yet, sadly, this very passage receives almost a brush-off by so many who would attempt to deal with this issue from a non-Reformed perspective. But let's look at what the passage teaches. Remember that in verse 35, and in fact, let's get that context here. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I'm sorry, let's go back to... where is it? Oh, actually, I probably just skipped past what I wanted to say. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. You come to me without hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And that is the context of what Jesus is going to be presenting in regards to the drawing of the Father, the giving of the Father. In essence, what we're given here is an insight into the very internal operation of the Trinity, where we are told what the Father's will for the Son is. We're told that the Father has given a people unto the Son. It is very high theology that Jesus shares with a number of people in the synagogue in Capernaum. But as I mentioned this morning, the result of so doing was that they ended up leaving. They no longer followed after him. They no longer walked with him. So we read together, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and the one who believes in me will never thirst. By the way, just in passing, I would mark that, especially if you have strong believing Roman Catholic relatives, because here is the first reference in John 6 to eating and to thirsting, to eating and drinking, hungering and thirsting. And very clearly, the first reference in John 6 is to a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst, and obviously coming to Christ and believing in Christ does not satiate a physical hunger and a physical thirst. So if we allow Jesus to interpret his own terminology, there would be no way that we can take the hunger and thirst of verse 35 literally. And yet, and I would say that in a woodenly literal sense, and yet, obviously, when we get down to verses 50 through 56 or so, Rome would tell us we must take the eating and drinking as literal things, woodenly literal things. The literal meaning of the passage is when you allow the passage to define its own terms. And the literal meaning of hungering and thirsting and eating and drinking obviously is defined here as coming and believing in Christ, which, by the way, is exactly what the early church of Father Augustine taught as well. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who has sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then we already looked at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, let's look closely at what is said by the Lord Jesus. First, why do these surface followers of Jesus truly not believe? They've been acting from an external perspective like believers. They had attended the preaching of the word. They had attended to what was said by the Lord Jesus the day earlier. They had actually shown a zeal for Jesus in the fact that they wanted to make him a king. They had shown follow-up potential in that the next day they had sought Jesus out. They had even come across the lake looking for him. And yet, Jesus' assertion is, even though I'm the bread of life, you do not believe in me. You are not believing in me. Why is that? And that is the context of what we're looking at. Secondly, in John 6:37, we read, all that the Father gives the Son will come to the Son. I'll switch over to the text so we can see it together. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, some of this may seem like I'm beating on a dead horse. But since this dead horse keeps getting up and running around through evangelical churches, I hope you don't mind if I beat on it a little bit more. There are some simple things in this passage. There are simple things that we all can recognize. They're simple facts of language. And yet I have seen people of brilliant mind able to miss simple facts of language because of the role of tradition and their unwillingness to break free of the grasp of tradition that holds them so they don't hear what's being said. The act of giving to the Son precedes the act of someone coming to Christ. Grammatically, on the basis of the grammar of the text, the act of the Father giving to the Son, and that act is portrayed in two ways in John chapter 6. In verse 37, this word right here, all which the Father is giving me, is present tense. But then just below that, when we look down at verse 37, of all that he has given me, and there it's perfect tense, the completed action in the past. So it's presented in both ways. Both in the experience of the Father giving in the present, as well as the fact that this is an eternal reality. But in either case, it does not matter in regards to one important issue. And that is that this issue of coming to Christ, and what does coming to Christ mean? He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. Coming to Christ is not what these men are doing. They are not coming to Christ. They are not coming to Him for spiritual nourishment. They are not coming to Him as the source of eternal life. They are not coming to Him in faith. They do not believe. Coming to Christ and believing in Christ are parallel phrases. They mean the same thing. So, the first important thing to get is that John 6:37 says, that there is an act of giving by the Father to the Son, And this precedes and determines who will come to the Son. How many of those who are given by the Father to the Son will come? All. Each and every one who is given by the Father to the Son will, without question, come to the Son. Now, there are all sorts of obvious results of believing this. You must believe that the Father has the sovereign right, the sovereign authority as the Creator, to give a people unto the Son. You must believe that He has the merciful desire to give a people unto the Son. These things are brought out for us clearly in Scripture over and over again, but this is the foundation of what Jesus is teaching. All, each and every single individual given by the Father to the Son, as a result of being so given, will come to Christ. It is the Father's giving that determines that. This phrase alone is sufficient to overthrow all those systems that would say, well, God looks into the future and He sees what we're going to do, and on that basis He gives us to the Son. That would make our coming that which determines the Father's giving of us to the Son. The text says no. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Not all who come to me the Father will give me. In reality, the standard understanding of many in our day is 180 degrees backwards from what the grammar indicates in the text. There is no hesitation on the part of the Lord Jesus in affirming here an absolute decree of election. He doesn't say that most of what the Father gives me will come to me. He does not say we will do our best to get a majority of what the Father gives me to come to me. It is a factual statement. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a mere prediction. It is a promise. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now that, then, is the foundation of the next section of the verse. And you will see that when you skip over your presentation, you end up having to repeat yourself. Obviously, the giving of the Father precedes and determines the coming to the Son. That renders that unbiblical. Then he says, those that are given by the Father to the Son will not be cast out. Now, many people like to preach on this passage. Many people like to look at that last phrase, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Oh, that's comfort. That's wonderful to know that Christ will never cast me out. It amazes me that there are people who then somehow want to add to that, He'll never cast me out, but I can just walk right away. Why would anyone even want to believe that? We will see in a moment that that does not fit with what the Lord Jesus is saying in any way, shape, or form. But please notice something. If we want to believe the last phrase, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. There's only one foundation upon which we can do so. Folks, this is just the second part of the sentence. And we do not believe that we are fairly treating any individual when we interpret his words or her words by only looking at half of what a sentence says. The only foundation for believing in a gospel that truly saves, for a gospel that is secure, is to believe in divine election. And so when Norman Geisler says, oh, I believe in eternal security, I go, why? Why? Upon what foundation? If it is your assertion all along that there is no eternal decree that defines who the elect is by an act of God's will based upon His mercy alone, if man has this free autonomous will even while enslaved to sin to make this wonderful choice. If you do not believe in an unconditional election, but a conditional election dependent upon the human act of faith, if you deny the particular redemption of Christ, if you identify irresistible grace as divine rape, why in the world would you believe in something called eternal security? It makes no sense. Certainly, he would recognize that this verse teaches it. Since Christ is the one who determines whether you enter into the very heavenly city itself, if he will not cast you out, then obviously this indicates a perfection of this relationship, but that's the last part of a sentence. And the one who comes to me is defined by the Father's giving. In other words, when you look at the phrase, all that the Father gives me, what is that parallel to in the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 or Romans 8 and 9? The elect. The chosen one. The elect will come to Christ. And the elect I will certainly not cast out. It's right there in front of him. The one who comes to me is determined by the giving of the Father in verse 37. Now, he then expands upon that, as I mentioned here, in that he teaches that he loses none of those who are given to him. And in what words does he do that? Well, we recall in these next two verses that he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So here Jesus says, as he had emphasized in John chapter 5, there is perfect unity that exists between the Father and the Son in bringing about the redemption of God's people. We see this in John 5, we see this in John 6, we see this in John 10. In fact, the primary application in context of Jesus' words, "I and the Father are one," in John 10:30, is that he and the Father are one in the redemption of God's people. That's why John 10:30 is a testimony to the deity of Christ, because no mere creature could be associated with Jehovah God in the redemption of his people the way that the Lord Jesus is there in John chapter 10. So Jesus says, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I am the suffering servant. And I am doing exactly what the Father has sent me to do." And then we are given a tremendous opportunity. What is the Father's will for the Son? What is it that the Father desires the Son to do? Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come into this world? Well, Jesus answered that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What was the phrase? "The Son of Man has come to do what?" To seek and what? You sure there's both of them there? Because you see, for a lot of folks today, Jesus came to seek. But he only saves those that we enable him to save. Right? But that's not what Jesus said. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, is he able to do that? Does he have the capacity to do that? Well, that's what we have right here. Here we have told to us, in Jesus' own words, just as we have it in the Synoptics, "I have come to be a Savior." The angel said, "We'll call his name Jesus." Why? Because he will save who? His people from their sins. Not he'll try. Not he'll make a plan available. He'll do it. That's why he's called Jesus. Jehovah saves. Not Jehovah makes a salvation plan, which is hypothetical for its fulfillment, available. So here we have it in his own words. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And here it is. This is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father for the Son. And it's just a matter of a few words. That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. There is the Father's will for the Son. Nothing hypothetical. I would say to you, nothing liable to failure. The will of the Father for the Son. is that of all that He has given me, and you have to believe that God the Father has entrusted something to the Son here. It's not an impersonal thing because it says, raise it up on the last day. It's a whole group of someones. And what does He raise up on the last day but human beings? What is this that has been given? Who are these people or who are these things that have been given? Well, you've got to come up with some sort of an answer. And since the being raised up on the last day is to be given eternal life, as it's seen in verse 40 and numerous other verses in chapter 6, we're talking about people here. And it is the will of the Father for the Son that of all that He has given me, taken as a group, the elect people, that He lose nothing. See, that is the same statement as verse 37. All the Father gives me will come to me. Why? Because the Father's will for me is that I lose none who are given to me, but instead raise it up on the last day. Now, there are some simple questions that we have to ask as a result of such an incredible statement on His part. First of all, do you detect anything in this statement of Jesus not believing that He is Himself capable of accomplishing that which He says here? Do you hear Jesus saying, oh, you know, the Father has given me this task and I don't know if I'm going to be able to fulfill it. This is going to be very difficult. I just don't know if I have the capacity to do this. I don't see that. Do you think, I asked yesterday on the radio program when I brought this passage up, I had sort of planned ahead and I had an illustration. And some of you have heard Tim and Al on KJSL. And so I said, Tim and Al, I'm teaching a Hebrew class this fall for Golden Gate Seminary. Meets once a week. And let's say I'm going to have to be out of town. In fact, I am going to have to be out of town 1 week that class is meeting, maybe actually two. And I said, what if I said to you guys that I'd like you to plan to come out to Phoenix, Arizona, sometime in October, September, somewhere out in there, and teach my Hebrew class for me. Fill in for me and teach Hebrew to seminary students. Now, you all may be going, I don't know Tim and Al, so maybe I'm missing something here. But there's a high probability that Tim and Al would struggle a little bit with teaching, especially the Hebrew verb forms, to folks in seminary. So they were laughing a little bit at it. And I said, I wouldn't show myself to be a very wise professor, would I, if I chose you two to teach my Hebrew class, would I? Probably not. Are we going to question the wisdom of the Father in making as His will for the Son something the Son cannot do outside of our enabling Him to do so? Would it be wisdom in God the Father to say as His will for the Son, do something that I know you are incapable of doing? There are many who would say, oh, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I believe that God has sovereignly given us the ability to resist His will to salvation. Okay. What does that do to this? That means that God has sovereignly given to man the ability to cause Jesus Christ to fail in fulfilling the will of the Father. Right? If there is anyone that Christ intends to save, that is given by the Father to the Son, He intends to save that person. But He's incapable of doing it. Tries his best, but I don't see anything about grading on a curve here either. Can Jesus say, I have done the will of the Father, if He loses even one of those given to Him by the Father? No. If you want eternal security, if you want the perseverance of the saints, here it is. But you see, the only foundation of it is not found in us. It's found in Him. That's why the perseverance of the saints is true, is because it's Jesus who saves, not us. That's why it's true. My friend, the Son, the incarnate Son of God, He in whom all the fullness of theotetos, deity, dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9, the one who says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, when He says, I will accomplish this task that is given to me by the Father, there is no uncertainty as to whether it will actually take place. None at all. Jesus always does the will of the Father. And here He says, the will of Him who sent me is that I lose nothing of all that has been given to me, but raise it up on the last day. That is a promise as certain as Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life. We cannot question the one without questioning the other. But, everybody goes, but look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him on the last day. See, there you go, there's free will. Am I just being a stick in the mud, or does verse 40 come after verse 39? Where did people come up with the idea that you interpret passages backwards? And you say, oh, come on, don't people do that? People do it all the time. It's incredible. Have a discussion on this sometime and see if I'm not correct. That instead of dealing with John 6:44, instead of dealing with John 6:37, instead of dealing with John 6:39, they'll immediately jump to verse 40 and say, see, everyone who believes, that means anybody. And say, as a result of that, then we read this into every other passage. That's all Jesus is saying. No. Verse 39 tells us what the will of the Father for the Son is. And verse 40 tells us what the will of the Father is, not for the Son, but for those who come to the Son. And who are those who come to the Son? Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Who is it who beholds the Son and believes in Him and has eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day? Are we actually to believe that the audience that is raised up in the last phrase of verse 40, and I myself will raise him up on the last day, are we actually to believe that somebody different than the end of verse 39, but raise it up on the last day? Of course not. So what is the result in our experience of God the Father eternally, as we'll see both in Ephesians 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 1, what is the result of God the Father having eternally given a people unto His Son in election? The infallible result in the life of those elect people is that they will do what verse 40 says. That everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. What does it mean to come to Christ? There's your description. When you come to Christ, you believe in Him. You behold Him. You look to Him. Those are present tense participles. Ongoing. There is nothing in this passage that substantiates those false teachers in the church today that say, hey, buddy, all you got to do is just look once. You know, as long as you get your ticket punched, then you can go off and become a Buddhist, an atheist, you can do anything you jolly well want to, and you've got your ticket punched, you're on your way to heaven. That is not what Jesus is teaching. When He teaches here, He uses the present tense. And those who are the recipients of the Holy Spirit of God continue looking to the Son, continue believing in the Son, and they're the ones that have eternal life, not because of what they do, it's the result of what Christ does within them. So as a result of this, the Jews begin grumbling. Grumbling is such an interesting word. The Greek term from grumbling, I've taught my children for a long time, is one of my favorite Greek words, gungus mu. Doesn't that sound like grumbling to you? Gungus mu. And so from the time they were young, my kids have heard in the back seat, stop gungus mooing. That's where we're going to eat. I don't care if you don't like it. None of you have ever had that happen, right? I'm seeing all the parents looking at the kids. I see the police officer, they're writing a gongus mood. Yeah. I wouldn't use that in stopping somebody. Dispatch, we have someone gongus mooing here on I-70. You got to be careful when I find out what you do. Might show up somewhere, I need to go back to the pretty one here. Jesus must be able to save perfectly, or the will for the Father makes no sense in verses 38 and 39. See, I keep coming back to these. I keep getting rolling too fast, I have to go back. This is a good way of review. The one looking on Jesus and believing must be in the context, one of those given by the Father to the Son in election. That election determines faith and brings faith. And then, as we saw this morning, John 6:44 teaches the inability of man to come to Christ outside the divine drawing of the Father. As we saw this morning in John chapter 6:44, after the gungus mooing of the Jews, Jesus points out to them, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Who does the Father draw to the Son? He draws those that he has given to the Son. In verse 44, when it says, I will raise him up on the last day, there is no reason to believe, none whatsoever to believe, that the one who is raised up is any different than the one who is drawn. The Father draws, the Son raises up, all of salvation remains the work of God. It is to His glory and His glory alone. There is no division of glory. It is not we glorify the Lord for 6 days a week and on the seventh day we glorify ourselves because without our help it couldn't have been accomplished. All of the glory goes to God and to God alone. It is all His work. Now, as I said, I have asked many to explain this passage by using the consistent rules of hermeneutics and exegesis. To start at the beginning, to remain with the flow, to define terms and to define them consistently, to not violate the grammar of the passage. I have not found anyone who could do that and not arrive at the clear conclusion that Jesus here teaches divine election of a specific people unto perfect salvation, that he here teaches what we have heard someone call extreme Calvinism. It is very clear and it is very, very forceful. It's amazing how it's almost prophetic, isn't it? I know exactly what's going to be coming up on the screen. Even after I've actually said it. It's amazing how that works. I apologize. Now, here's where I point out this refutes the common allegation that all men are drawn by God the Son. John 12:32 says that, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. And people go, see? We've had that. We've had that above our cross in our sanctuary for 35 years. And Pastor Bob has taught that at the end of every sermon I've ever heard for 35 years. So don't you tell me that it doesn't mean that Jesus is drawing every single individual to himself. That's what I hear. And many a person will simply assume, well, John 12:32 must mean that what drawing is a wooing. There's this wooing. Please come to me. Please come to me. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. But the word itself is used in John 21, that word drawing, of dragging the net of fish up upon the shore. I don't think Peter was going, come on, fishy fishies, come on. 150 of them in one net. Come on, net. Come on, net. No, I think he used a little force. It's also used of drawing water out of a well. Ever seen anybody going, come on, water. Come on up. No, you grab it and you pull it up. But the most obvious thing, the most obvious problem we have here is that over in John 6, and I think it's illegitimate to go over to John 12, come up with an interpretation and read it back over here. You need to start here and then read it the other direction. That's normally how we do things. But In John chapter 6, we're told that all who are drawn are raised up on the last day. They're given eternal life. So if John 12:32 is to be taken in an extensive sense, that is, I will draw every single human being unto myself, obviously that only means every single human being in the future, first of all, right? It didn't mean the Babylonians, did it? Did Jesus draw the Babylonians to himself? The Assyrians? No. So it doesn't mean all men immediately, even for those who say it's all men as in every single individual. They say, well, every single individual in the future. Well, how far in the future? Because Jesus didn't draw all men even during the days of the apostles, did he? Were there not American Indians during that period of time that didn't hear the gospel for thousands of years? Was he drawing them too? Well, he'll try to draw all men. Well, wait a minute. Now we're starting to turn the words around here a little bit, aren't we? Jesus says he will draw all men. Let me ask you a question. Draw all men by the cross. Who's drawn by the cross? What is the cross to Gentiles? What does Paul say? Foolishness. What is it to Jews? Stumbling block. Foolishness to the Gentiles. Huh? Crucified Messiah, eternal life? What's that all about? That doesn't make philosophical sense. And the Jews, a crucified Messiah? The Messiah is to redeem us from the supremacy of Rome and is to be a temporal ruler to establish the kingdom of Israel. Stumbling block. Does the cross draw the natural man? No, to the natural man it's foolishness. To whom is the cross the very savor of life itself? To the elect. And to those who are perishing, what is it? It's the stench of death. It doesn't draw the reprobate. Doesn't draw the unregenerate. And until God in His mercy took out your stony heart and gave you a heart of flesh, there wasn't anything about that thing that attracted you. You might have worn one around your neck because it was jewelry. But you know, if you believe, you know what I mean when you talk about the cross drawing us. Before you came to know Jesus Christ, you couldn't say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. And if you heard Jesus saying, take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me, that didn't mean anything to you. John 12:32 is in the context of the Greeks seeking after Jesus. Greeks have come seeking Jesus, and as a result, Jesus says these words, I will draw all men, Jew and Gentile. The gospel is going to go out, and as John says in Revelation chapter 5, as he looks into the heavenly scene, he hears the song being sung, and what is said? For you, to the Lamb, for you by your blood have purchased for God men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests unto our God. That's what all men means. And that's what it means in this context as well. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is probably about the time I should make you all stand up and trade places with somebody else. Sit somewhere else. The fact that no one's responding to that at all demonstrates that's probably the case, yeah. What did he say? Did you nudge me, honey? What? Huh? Romans chapter 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, to the called ones, literally to the called ones, the elect ones, the chosen ones, the ones who receive the call from God. We quote Romans 8:28 all the time, but Romans 8:28 is a family promise. It is a promise to God's called ones. It's not a peanut butter promise. It's not a promise you just throw out there willy-nilly. In fact, as we will see in the context here, it is a promise based upon a theology. You have to have a God who is sovereign for Him to work all things to the good. It is not a passage that says, God will come into the mess that you by your free will have created, that is not a part of His decree, and He'll repair things as best He can. That's not the theology of Paul. That's not the theology of the New Testament. Romans 8:28. For those whom He foreknew, there's the first, foreknew, He also predestined, yes, there is the word, predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who is this us we keep hearing about? 33 tells us, who will bring a charge against God's elect, God's chosen one? Who will bring a charge against them? Well, God won't, because God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? It's not going to be Christ Jesus, because it is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who is the us? The elect of God. Now, we have in this passage what is called the golden chain of redemption. The golden chain of redemption. It begins with the term foreknown. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And so, all those who are foreknown are predestined. There's the first link. All those who are predestined are called. All those who are called are justified. And all who are justified are glorified. If we are going to be even semi-consistent with the text, then we must accept as a truism that the audience, the group, the extent of each term is identical. All who are foreknown are predestined. All who are predestined are called. All who are called are justified. All who are justified are glorified. You can't have one group being made up of a different number of people or identity of people as the other. Yet there are many who would use the term called in an inaccurate sense. The Bible uses the term called in two ways. Many are called, but few are chosen. There is a general call to places. That's the general call. But that's not what the word means here. Because every person who's called is justified. And only those who are predestined are called. So there's something specific here, and this calling results in a person being justified. And all those who are justified will be glorified. And so if we accept that there is no such thing as universalism in the sense that every single human being will be saved, then those who are glorified are God's elect people. They are the only ones justified. They were the only ones called. They were the only ones predestined. They were the only ones foreknown. The golden chain of redemption. Please notice something. Every one of them is a verb. Every one of them is an active verb. And every one of them has God as its subject. I didn't choose him. He chose me, and his choice determines my choice. But that's what God's doing, is he's passively taking in knowledge of what takes place in time. Now, there's a lot of problems with that. A lot of problems with that. Does that mean God learns? And if he didn't determine what took place in time, who did? I'd like to know who did, because they need to be glorified. Not God, if he didn't determine what takes place in time, but whoever did needs to be glorified, or they need to take a whole lot of blame for all the rest of it. There's a lot of problems with this view, but that's the common view, is that, well, God's eternal, and he saw who would believe. I remember at one church I was at years ago, the pastor's favorite illustration was, election and free will are like two tracks on the railroad. And if you've ever stood in the middle of the railroad and looked down those tracks, what does it look like? That they meet down there in eternity. And finally, somebody said to me, first of all, if you stand in the middle of the tracks, you're going to get run over. And secondly, if those tracks ever meet, the train's going to crash, whether it's in eternity or not. But that's what I kept hearing. They're like two railroad tracks that meet in eternity. That's such a wonderful illustration that says absolutely nothing. But people will let people get by with it because they've got a pastor in front of their names. Well, as long as he says, sounds good to me. Well, what it really means is that God has foreseen who's going to believe. Well, is that ambiguous? I tried not to be ambiguous with that. That is not what the word means. That is not what the word means in Scripture. Now, there is a philosophical use of the word foreknown and foreknowledge. It's a philosophical use that speaks of God's knowledge of future events. But you don't define biblical meanings on the basis of philosophy. What is the biblical meaning of the term? As I mentioned, the word is a verb. It's describing an action of God. It's something God does. God actively foreknows persons, not actions. The Greek term is prognosko. Prognosko. Three times it is used in the New Testament with God as the one doing the action. Only three times. The term is used of men knowing what was going to happen in the future. It's used of men having knowledge of actions in the future. But the question should be, what does it mean for God to engage in the action of foreknowing? Obviously, when we ask the meaning of any word, and we discover that it's used, the verb is used of both God and men, we would recognize that when God does something, there's probably a difference in when men do something. Kings decree things. God decrees things. Do you think there's a little difference between God's decrees and men's decrees? Obviously. Men know things, and God knows things, but there is a substantial difference between the two, because a lot of the things we think we know, we're deceived about, but not God. Three times in the New Testament, where the term, the verb is used with God as the one doing the foreknowing. In Romans 11:2, we have Israel that is foreknown, the people of Israel. In Romans 8:29, we have it's the elect who are foreknown. And in 1 Peter 1:20, it is Christ who is foreknown. So immediately we ask ourselves a question. What is the consistency between the elect people, Israel as a people, and Christ as a person? What do they all have in common? They're not actions. This action of foreknowing is personal, not impersonal. It's not God sitting there looking out the window seeing Texas go by. It's not God looking down to the quarters of time and seeing when someone believes. It is a personal thing and has a personal object. Now, what's the background of this? the Old Testament uses to know someone in the very same personal fashion that the New Testament uses this phrase. For example, in Jeremiah 1:5, we read, "Blessed, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." This is a part of Jehovah God saying to Jeremiah, you are a prophet. I have decreed that you will be a prophet. In fact, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Does that mean that Jeremiah and God sat around and had coffee and chatted before Jeremiah was born? Of course not. The Mormons think that's what it means, by the way. If you look at the parallel verbs that are used by God, knew, consecrated, appointed. God chose Jeremiah for a purpose. God chose an individual. It was personal. Look at Exodus 33:17, where the Lord says to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." This is a very important passage, by the way, because Exodus 33 is where Paul draws from in Romans chapter 9. So Paul, the inspired apostle, understood Exodus 33 to be a passage relevant to the doctrine of election. And in that section, the Lord says to Moses, "You have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean God has a problem in remembering people's names, but Moses he could handle? "I have known you by name." What's that other guy over there? Oh, Aaron. Sorry, I keep forgetting. No, it's not to know in the sense of simply having some factual data presented to you. God knows the name of every single individual. God knows everything. What does it mean? Well, again, look at the parallel. "You have found favor in my sight. I have known you by name." There is a personal relationship that exists between Jehovah God, a personal relationship of grace. Moses doesn't deserve this. He has had to find favor in God's sight. But God has chosen graciously to enter into personal relationship with Moses in a special way. See the personal part of it? It's not merely taking in data. There is a personal choice on the part of God to enter into relationship with Moses. Look at Amos 3:2. "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth," speaking of Israel. And the word "chosen" there is actually the Hebrew term yada, which means to know. And Paul, God says to Amos, the people of Israel, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." What does that mean? He didn't know Babylon. He didn't know the Assyrians. He didn't know the Egyptians. He didn't have knowledge of their existence. Of course not. And it is so clearly in the sense of personal choosing that the New American Standard renders yada as chosen. God chose to know or enter into relationship with the elect from eternity past, just as He chose to enter into relationship with Israel in one way, and He chose the Lord Jesus Christ, the Incarnate One, to be the Savior of His people in another. It is personal in every sense. And so when it says, "all those He foreknew," and if you want to know how personal to know can mean, remember, one of the very first uses of the word "know" is when Adam knew Eve, and they had a child as a result. That's about as personal as you can get. And so this relationship aspect, this choosing to enter into relationship with, "for all those He foreknew, He predestined." All those that He chose to enter into relationship with, He predestined. He called, He justified, and He glorified them. Each and every action is the work of God. And that is why the Reformers said, "Soli Deo Gloria," to God alone be the glory. We can acquire none of it for ourselves, for it is all of His work. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Paul asks. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. God saves His elect perfectly. No charge can be brought against God's elect. God the Father has given the Son in their behalf. The Son ever lives to make intercession for them. This is salvation in its perfection, only because it's salvation that is done by God, not as a cooperative effort that can fail and does fail over and over again. And here is the basis of eternal security yet once again. Here is why yesterday morning I would not acquiesce to the assertion of Mr. Dan Corner that I defend a doctrine I don't believe. I will not defend the eternal security of Norman Geisler. I don't mean his personal eternal security. I mean his doctrine of eternal security. Because it's not the doctrine of eternal security I believe. The reason I believe the elect cannot lose their salvation is because I believe God cannot fail to do what He says He's going to do. But Mr. Corner wants me to defend a doctrine I don't believe. God saves His elect perfectly. This is the context of the biblical teaching of election found in Romans chapter 9. And I remember introducing this to an individual electronically years ago, and he likened it to being hit upside the head by a 2x4 because of what it said. Now, before we hit Romans 9, I just saw two people go like this. Oh, two people. They didn't even see each other. Oops, sorry about that. So why don't we all do that together? Why don't you stand up just for a second? I know it's right after lunch. Come on, stand up. Get some blood going in the legs. You know, you might want to... If you lift your knee too high, you'll bang the thing in front of you. That won't be good. But try to do a little moving around. Stretch a little bit. There you go. No jumping jacks, please. That would be very dangerous. All feeling a little better now. Take some deep breaths. There you go. No hugging. I'm sorry. Oh, you two know each other? Good. That's better. All right. All right. You can be seated now. Got to have you awake for Romans 9. You sleep through this one, you're going to wake up going, what was he babbling about? Romans 8 is what comes right before Romans 9. Isn't that amazing? Always found the consistency of numbering to be fascinating. And Romans 9 begins with Paul beginning to address a difficult issue for him. And that is, he had often during his ministry had this objection thrown at him against the sovereignty of God and salvation and the salvation by grace through faith. And that is, well, if this is the case, Paul, what about Israel? The vast majority of your brothers, according to the flesh, reject your message. And in fact, are the ones who are the most active in opposing you. So how about it, Paul? And Paul starts off chapter 9 saying, I could wish myself to be accursed, to be cut off from Christ, if it would but bring about the salvation of my fellow brothers who are the children of Abraham by the flesh. But there's a reason why it is that only a remnant believes. There is a reason why it is a small portion of the physical children of Abraham who believe. And it's not that God's promises have failed. What you need to realize is the very history of Israel demonstrates that it has always only been those who are of faith who are truly of Israel. That there have always been those in Israel who were children of the flesh only and not children of promise. And so he begins to illustrate from the history of Israel itself that this issue of God's sovereignty and salvation is nothing new, and that no Jewish person would truly have any foundation or basis upon which to object to the gospel, because the Old Testament is filled with God sovereignly choosing one over another, choosing one and being gracious, passing over another and leaving them to judgment. And so in Romans chapter 9, beginning of verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice, New International Version, God's purpose according to election might stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And so the first section, very clear. Jewish people understood all about Rebekah and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. And yet Paul points out, you need to recognize something. Before the twins had even been born, before they had done anything, good or bad, before they had come into existence, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not of works, not of what they did, not of Esau being a better hunter or Jacob a more godly person, at least at one point later in his life, or anything like that, not because of anything in the twins themselves, but instead because of Him who calls. He who elects. He who has a purpose in election. How much stronger can Paul make it here than saying, not because of human works, but because of the electing decree of God, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Before they ever were even born, God had chosen one over the other. And then he quotes from the Old Testament passage in the Minor Prophets, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Well, what do most people say then? Most people say, well, see right there, this proves that this passage in Romans 9 has nothing to do with personal salvation. Because you see, verse 13 is a quotation from the Minor Prophets, and hence it was written hundreds of years after Jacob and Esau were dead. It's talking about nations here. Jacob's Israel, Esau is Edom. And so obviously all Paul is saying here is that Israel was elected unto national privilege, and Edom was not. That's all Romans 9 is about. How does that explain anything that came previously in Romans 9? How does that explain Romans 9:6, where Paul says, not all who are of Israel are Israel? It doesn't. To take Romans 9 and say, this is just nations, has nothing to do with individuals. First of all, I've never found anyone who is consistent there. Dr. Geisler isn't. He makes this argument, but by the time he gets down to verse 15, all of a sudden now it's back to personal salvation. All the way through 15 and following, he'll interpret as personal salvation. When did it switch? I don't know. But most importantly, to interpret Romans 9 that way is to divorce Romans 9, verses 10 and following, from Romans 9, verses 1 through 9, which is very personal. Paul speaks that he wishes that he could be cut off from Christ if it would result in what? The election of Israel to national privileges? Of course not. He's talking about salvation. And the real argument these people are raising is against Paul's use of this quotation from a minor prophet and saying it's Paul who in reality should not be quoting in this way. Paul's simply making a point. He's not saying, oh, I'm interpreting the minor prophet to be referring to the individuals. He's saying you need to understand that the sovereign election of God in Jacob and Esau was not dependent upon anything in them. God is free to show His mercy and His love. And the amazing part of verse 13, and the amazing part of verse 15, and the amazing part of the other verses that follow that talks about God's mercy and God's hardening is not the hardening part. It's not the hatred part. It's the loving part. It's that we who constantly, in our attitudes and our actions, spit in His face, could be loved, not the other way around. That's the amazing part in Romans 9. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now, Paul is going to bring up the imaginary objector. And he's already used the imaginary objector many times in Romans. And he's brought up this person who will raise the common objections that Paul has encountered in his teaching ministry up until this point in time. And so Paul knew what the objections were that would be raised against his teaching, against his doctrine. And so he raises the objections and answers them. And it's amazing that the very objections that Paul raises are the very objections that I hear almost every day when I talk about these things with people. We heard him on the radio. When I presented the sovereignty of God, person calls in, that's blasphemous, that's unfair. That's unfair. Did you know you're quoting from Paul there? Unfortunately, you're quoting his opponent. Does that tell you something? If you agree with the opponent of the inspired apostle, does that mean your position is good or bad? You're saying there's injustice with God. No. For he says to Moses, in the same passage we looked at before, by the way, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, people don't like that. But people should like that. You know why? Because, you see, if we would just think for a moment, mercy and compassion, what are they? Well, mercy and compassion. Well, they're attitudes. They're dispositions. And so what you're saying is that we can demand mercy and compassion from God, right? And in fact, we can demand that in every situation, God be merciful and compassionate. Well, yeah, God's all-merciful. Was He all-merciful to the people who died in Noah's flood? Was He all-merciful to the people who lived in the land of Israel when He had the armies of Israel wipe them out, man, woman, and child? And many liberal theologians go, that's why I don't believe the Old Testament. I'm serious. That's exactly why they said it. Was He merciful to the Babylonians when they don't even receive a testimony except for a small number? To the Egyptians who died in the Red Sea? Would we respect a man, a husband, a father of a family who sees men breaking into his home with weapons to attack and rape his wife and kill his children, who could do nothing but be merciful and compassionate? Oh, please don't do that. Oh, please stop doing that. I want to be merciful to you. Would we have any respect for such a person? I wouldn't. And yet that's what we want in God? That God has no capacity to be free in His giving of compassion and mercy, but we do? Is that the God we want? Seemingly, that's what a lot of people say. Because you wouldn't believe the objections. Like, I have had people, I'm telling you the truth, I remember a situation where I read Romans chapter 9. I didn't comment. Romans chapter 9. I simply read the text and had people get up and walk out of the room in disgust. Just because I read it. I remember one fellow at a Southern Baptist church when I was a member there. We covered this stuff, and I remember him talking to me afterwards. I'll never forget what he said. He said, you know, I'd read that Romans 9 before. And as I was reading it, I said, you know, that sounds like predestination, but I know we don't believe that, so it must be something else. Must be something else. Must be an explanation somewhere. You see, there is a fundamental need for for God by His Spirit to break the insane arrogance of the unregenerate heart before a person can read Romans 9:15 and go, yeah. You see, the amazing thing is, I will have mercy. That's where you should stop. I will have mercy. Why? Why? Because God freely chooses to do so. Not because He's under any compulsion, any obligation, and we can put Him under no compulsion or obligation. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, because mercy and compassion and grace must be free, or it's none of the above. If it's forced, if it's purchased, if it's coerced, it's not mercy, compassion, and grace. You can't hold a gun to God's head and say, be merciful to me. Mercy and compassion is something that is given freely. And when Paul answers the question, is there injustice with God? His answer is, your question's wrong. Because you don't understand that God is free. And that mercy and compassion cannot be demanded. You're trying to put God on our plane and judge God and say God must be like us. And you don't realize what you're doing. So what is the result? So then, Paul says, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. The word runs there would be the activity of man, the striving of man. It does not depend upon the will of man, his choices. It does not depend upon the activities of man, his running and his striving. But on God, who mercies. It's actually a verb in the original. It does not depend on the man who does an action, or the man who does an action, but on God, who does an action. And that's why I was sharing with those who went to lunch that amazingly enough, in Chosen But Free, Dr. Geisler turns this passage and John 6:44. The one that says, no man can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. He turns them both into assertions of the free and autonomous will of man. Looks to me like the passage says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills. It does not depend on the man who does things, who runs. What does it depend upon? The God who mercies. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And there's where we really start getting to the rub. Because the simple fact of the matter is, when we try to fill the pews of the church with people who are still in essence in rebellion against God as their Creator, that is not a comfortable thought. The idea that God is the potter and I'm the pot, that God could say to an individual, a person who existed in history, Pharaoh, I had a purpose in you. I raised you up for this very purpose. And my purpose for you, Pharaoh, was to demonstrate in you my power. And was that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And we all know what that means, right? He did it by wasting Pharaoh's nation. Destroying Pharaoh's nation. Through the plagues. And we go, I don't like that. Let's be honest, we don't like that. Because immediately we go, well, what might God's purpose for me be? I fear a God that would accomplish His purpose in that way. And that's what we do. And it only gets worse from there because Paul obviously understands it in that very way. Verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. Does your translation stop there? It doesn't. None do. But 98% of preaching in our land does. And he hardens whom he desires. Oh no. God would never do that. I remember a lady who was doing a master's degree at the Kino Institute in Phoenix, which is a Roman Catholic institute. And part of her master's work was she had to go interview a fundamentalist. So she called me. And I said, sure. You know, I felt a little bit like a lab animal, but, you know, she came over. We started talking about various things. Do you believe the Bible is literally true? You know, expecting me to break into, let's see if I'm looking for somebody before I say something. Starting to sound, oh, there he is. expecting me to sound like I came right out of Georgia. And you don't know who I'm talking about. None of you do. the South will rise again. No, anyways, I've got Dixie on here somewhere. I could play the wave file. She really just shocked at a number of my answers, but then we got into the doctrine of salvation. We started talking about God's grace. And you know, it's amazing. A lot of these folks catch on pretty quick what you're saying. Said, are you telling me you believe in that God chooses and elects people? And I opened up this passage. And when I read verse 18, she left the role of interviewer. And she said, I will never worship a God like that. Never. And she meant it. You know what I said? I said, I know. I said, I know you won't. Until he's merciful to you, you'll never worship God like that. She didn't like that. I never did see the paper that was the result, but I'm certain it was probably a humdinger. What does your heart say when you read verse 18? Jonathan Edwards, in, I believe, his work on religious affections, or a sermon around the same time, I've forgotten which now, I think gave tremendous pastoral advice. Christians are always asking me, how can I know that I'm saved? In light of the deception that I know fills my own heart, how I can deceive myself about things. What kind of evidence can I look for? And, you know, those of us who've, I'm a fairly young person, but I've known the Lord for a long time, and my father was involved in ministry, and I've been involved in ministry for a while, and the older you get, the more times you've seen apostasy. You've seen people who used to sit right there with us, and they partake of the supper with us, and they pray with us, and now they don't even name the name of Christ. And we go, what does that mean? And so people ask the question, well, what's the best evidence? Well, Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. It's not enduring to the end that saves you, but saving faith endures to the end. But isn't there anything I can do in this life? I think Edwards had a brilliant insight at this point. He said that one of the best tests, quote unquote, that we can give ourselves is to look into our own hearts and ask ourselves, do I love God as He reveals Himself or as I would like Him to be? And specifically, Edwards said, do I love those aspects, those attributes of God's character that are the most reprehensible and hateful to the natural man. Do I love God's sovereignty? Do I love God's holiness? Or do I hate it? You see, I believe that the heart that knows the depth of its own depravity, the heart that knows the righteousness of the judgments of death against us, and the heart that has received the regenerating grace of the Spirit of God, looks at verse 18 and is amazed at the first phrase and bows in humble adoration of His righteousness in the second. Amazed that He would even desire to have mercy on one, and recognize that He, as the Creator, has the perfect right to use His pots as He pleases. What is the natural response? You will say to me then, Paul knew, you'll say to me, well, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? How can God judge? How can he hold us accountable? If what you're saying is true, who resists his will? This is unfair. This is unjust. Remember, that's the imaginary objector. That's the one objecting to divine truth. How many times have you heard someone quote Romans 9:19 without knowing it? I sure have. Now verse 20, and I'll finish up with Romans 9. I know you may be looking at your watch going, ooh. We'll finish up with Romans 9 and then we'll gather again this evening. Some, even good men, have said that Paul doesn't answer the question. Good men have said that verse 20 is unanswered to the question. I don't believe that. I think verse 20 is a full answer to the question. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? You see, there's your answer. And it's not that Paul doesn't answer, it's that we don't like the answer. See, the answer is found in that phrase, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You see, part and parcel of sin, remember last night? Drag God down off the throne, and we climb ourselves up there and we sit there on the edge like a little kid swinging his legs. Ha ha! I'm God. I'm in control. I'm the center of the universe. No. You're still the pot. You're still Chip. And Chip may bounce his way up there on his little whatever Chip moves on. And sit there on some of the kids are going, I know Chip. Yeah, Chip. Cool. Yeah. Something this guy's saying makes sense now. That's great. I didn't know he was talking about that movie. That's cool. Do you know the beast, too? That could get us into prophecy, huh? Anyway. You can put Chip up there on the throne all you want. Chip's still Chip. And the answer is to recognize the difference between that which is molded and the molder. And that, again, is not what we want to hear. But the regenerate heart says, yeah. I don't rebel against the hands of sovereignty that have formed me anymore. I rejoice to recognize. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Well, does he? I submit to you, Arminian theology says no, he does not. Pelagian theology says no, he does not. Roman Catholic theology says no, he does not. quite simply, my friends, those systems do not believe Romans 9:21. The potter has a right over the clay. The potter who forms the pot has the right to make a pot for common use. Or he may spend the time to create a beautiful vase, something for honorable use. But it is the potter's choice. It is the potter's freedom. And man's theology is madly focused on defending the freedom of the clay. You know what the only meaningful response to my book would be? It would have to be titled, The Clay's Freedom. The clay's freedom. That's what it would have to be, wouldn't it? The clay's rights. Defending the right of clay. That's what it would have to be. What if God, the potter, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? You know how the real sharp folks get around this one? R.H. Lenski tried it. That last phrase, wrath prepared for destruction, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Lenski says that's not God who did the preparation, it's the devil. It's the devil. Even though the devil hasn't been mentioned anywhere in this passage, all of a sudden the devil... God endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Well, why would God have vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Oh, because He's a terrible God. He's mean. He's nasty. No. He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, same us of Romans 8, the elect of God, whom He also called, same call to Romans 8, not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. God has a purpose, even in allowing the evil to continue in their evil ways, and in fact, in our situation, to seemingly prosper in their evil ways. Remember Psalm 73? He does so that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. Vessels of mercy that do not deserve that mercy. That do not deserve that glory. God has a purpose. And He's working that purpose out in the life of His elect people. This evening, after we get some rest this afternoon, I'll finish this section looking at the unconditional electing grace of God. And we will look at the atonement this evening, which will leave us regeneration, the perfection of the work of God and salvation, which we really covered a bit. But basically the wonder of regeneration for the morning service tomorrow morning. Those of you who are able to be here, between 10 and 10:45 is a question and answer period. And so if there are issues that we're not covering for you, either during the seminars or during the period immediately thereafter, you might want to be jotting them down, and we'll have an opportunity of trying to look at as many of those as we can tomorrow morning as we continue looking at the biblical testimony to the gospel of grace. So let's close the word of prayer. Our Father, our hearts are caused to rejoice as we consider the words mercy and grace and compassion. And yet we also recognize that since they're used in the context of even naming some of those that You have used as vessels of wrath, such as Pharaoh, we can only bow in humble amazement